So open your Bibles up to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Lord God, your word is powerful. Your word causes us to be in awe of you and who you are, and how we are such a privileged people, Lord, that you have spoken, that you've chosen to speak to us, that you've revealed yourself to us in such a way that we can understand. Lord, we pray that you'd open the eyes of our hearts. Lord, would you help us to truly hear your voice as we consider this text this morning. And Lord, please be glorified and magnified. Draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can have a seat. So have you ever had an experience so terrifying that afterwards you were left stunned, almost incapable of processing it? Perhaps you've had an experience like many years ago. Rebecca and I had an experience like that before kids. We had an experience like that, which before kids seems like a long time. Well, we were with some friends and we were on vacation with them, and we were with their kids. They had four kids. And so there were eight of us in this Dodge Caravan, which you're only supposed to have seven in there, but there were eight of us. In fact, Rebecca, she was in the second row of seats always. I was always in the front seat, but she was in the second row. And she said, I was telling her last night that I was going to share this story, and she said, my butt's still sore from that trip, and it's because we covered such a large piece of geography. I mean, a large piece of land. And we drove from Eugene, Oregon, down into Nevada, down into Flagstaff, Arizona, where my friend preached. And then we went from there to the Grand Canyon, checked that out a little bit, and then went from there and stayed in Phoenix, Arizona. And then from Phoenix, Arizona, we were going to go all the way to Disneyland, LA. And so we left Phoenix, Arizona early in the morning. And so we were driving on Highway 8, if you know where that is in Arizona. And Highway 8 goes right by Yuma, Arizona. Yuma. There isn't anything there but dirt. I don't know. There was this guy in the church that we came from that just loved going there. He just loved it. And I, looking around when we were there in Yuma, it was just like, why? There's nothing here but heat and dirt. Anyway, we were driving on Highway 8, and as we were driving on down the road, it was pretty crowded. We were in the fast lane, going probably about 75 miles an hour. In the right lane, it was pretty much packed. We couldn't, we spent most of our time in the left lane, not just because we were going fast, but because it was crowded. And as we were driving down, right next to Yuma, somebody had gotten onto the highway in a wrong way and started coming straight at us in the fast lane. So we were going 75, and I don't know how fast they were going. They were approaching light speed, as it looked like, looked to me in the front seat. And we had a brush with death there. Obviously a miss, but the experience itself had, it was so fast. This experience was so fast that the four kids who were in the car, they were completely unaware of what had happened. And the adults weren't, though. The adults were dumbfounded. We were nearly unable to articulate what had just happened when we experienced it. Now, on the one hand, we were terrified by the fact that we had all come to so close to a tragedy. It would have been a tragedy. I don't think there would have been anybody left alive. It was all but certain that if the collision had happened, we'd all would have died. Now, on the other hand, though, we were left with very little reason why we weren't killed. And this is why. We were in the fast lane. There was heavy traffic. There was only enough time in the situation for me to pray, "Oh my God." That's what I said. I said, "Oh my God." And then there was the split second response from my friend who was driving, who really out of a reflex turned right out of the lane into the right lane. And there just happened to be enough room between two cars that were for us to fit between them in the right lane, and just at the exact right moment, of course. And we were spared. It was quite an experience. I mean, it was literally a miracle. And the adults in the car were overwhelmed the rest of the day, as you can imagine, with a certain amount of gratitude, right? But yet there was also this reverential awareness of how tenuous and fragile life and the circumstances of life truly are. You might say, when we experienced this, we had a coming to Jesus moment. Okay, now we, the people in the car, we all knew Jesus, but at that experience, in that experience, we had a coming to Jesus moment, because at that moment, and for a long period of time afterwards, there was this crystal clear clarity concerning what really matters. And if any of you have ever had a brush with death like that, you know the type of clarity I'm talking about. The reality that things can change at a moment's notice. That at the snap of the fingers or a blink of an eye, things can radically change forever. Well, the disciples that walked with Jesus, they had several experiences like this while walking with Jesus. Experiences that changed their lives forever. In fact, you might say, in reading the Gospels, that there really wasn't much of a dull moment if you walked with Jesus. There was always something happening, something going on. Never bored while with Jesus. Which, I'd be really tempted to go and talk about that for a moment. But while walking with Jesus, the disciples rarely had a dull moment. And one of those moments that radically changed their lives is found in Luke chapter 9. So that's where I want us to begin this morning. Looking at the story of the Lord's transfiguration, the background of this is that they're in the area of Caesarea Philippi. Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus has begun to teach his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, die, and rise again from the dead. be resurrected. He's also been talking about what it really means to follow Christ. In fact, right before this text, he says, if you want to follow me, you need to pick up your cross and follow me. You need to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. Now, after all of that, we have this account of the transfiguration found in chapter 9, verse 28. Luke writes this, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. Actually, it says there literally, not knowing what he was saying. As in, he had no idea what he was talking about. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son. My chosen one, listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. They were stunned by what it was that they saw. They were also asked not to talk about it, but they were stunned by this. Now, several things to note about this. Number one, Jesus' divine nature is revealed. I can't not mention that here. In another version of the same story in Matthew, we read that Jesus was metamorphosized. And what that means is that his glory from the inside came out and was visible. Luke says here that it was while he was praying that this happened. Okay, but what it means is that Jesus is God. Jesus Christ is God. They see his glory. Elijah and Moses are seen in glory with the Lord, but they see the glory of Jesus, and this most certainly points to the fact that he is God. Now, you should take note of, the next thing to take note of, is that Moses and Elijah do show up, and they have a conversation with Jesus, don't they? They speak with Jesus. And Luke says that they speak to him about a particular subject. It says that they appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Now, that word departure is very interesting in the original, because that word departure is the word Exodus. Oh, right. Some of us who know the Bible and know the story of Israel would perk up hearing that word, right? Because the Exodus is extremely important to the people of Israel. Well, Luke is not making a mistake using that word. He intentionally uses that word here to cause us to go, what? Exodus. Yeah. And then he goes even further. The Exodus that he is about to accomplish. What is Elijah and Moses talking about with Jesus? They are not just talking about, okay, Jesus, here's what's going to happen. You're going to go to Jerusalem and you're going to die. And then you're going to rise from the dead. No, there's more to it than that. There is actual meat to the message that they're talking about here. Not that Jesus didn't already know, but they're talking about what it is that Jesus is going to accomplish in Jerusalem. What's Jesus going to accomplish? An exodus for people who have faith in him. Redemption. Exodus the book Exodus, the event of the Exodus for Israel, has everything to do with redemption, being saved by the blood of the Lamb, literally, and how God single-handedly brings Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea to himself at Mount Sinai, has everything to do with redemption. So get this, Elijah and Moses show up and they speak to Jesus about the Exodus that he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, there's great purpose to the cross. He was no victim. He was doing something on purpose. Dying to save people. It's hard to ignore this. Peter was stunned by the experience, right? I mean, you gotta love Peter. You gotta love Peter. If you read the Gospels, you just have to really appreciate Peter. He seems to be one of those guys who processes things verbally. You ever been around somebody who processes things verbally? They just kind of talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk and talk. Sometimes it doesn't even make any sense. It's just, they're just talking, processing whatever it is that they're processing. Well, in this case, Peter is really stunned by what it is that he's experiencing, and he just begins to talk. And the first thing that comes out of his mouth is, "Hey, Lord, it's so good that we're here. Let's build some tents." In another version of the story, it says that he had no idea what he was saying. He had no idea what he was saying. And it was because he was terrified. He was terrified by what he saw. And certainly this last thing to note here is the cloud of God's presence showing up. Now, Jesus is God. He is the Son of God, and his glory is being presented there and revealed in a most amazing way. But then also a cloud appears. You know, in the Old Testament, whenever God appears, or a lot of times when God appears, there is a cloud that comes. Those of you who are familiar with your Bibles know that to be probably the Shekinah glory of God, where God shows up in a cloud. He comes down on Mount Sinai in a cloud and fire, right? He shows up at the end of the book of Exodus after the tabernacle has been put together and put up. He shows up in his glory in a cloud, right? He leads the people of Israel, right, by day. In a cloud, right? So when the cloud shows up here, probably in a place called Mount Hermon, right? The guys, they are frightened when the cloud appears. Now think about that. This is something that happens in the Bible frequently whenever God appears, right? We American Christians tend to think that when God appears, everybody gets really warm and fuzzy and, ooh, God is here. Can't you feel him? Oh goodness. He really showed up. When God appears in the Bible, the most common response is, "Oh my God." And they fall on their faces usually out of fear. I want you to really get a grip of that, okay? Because we really water down that reality. Most of the time when God shows up, if not all the time, it's a response of fear that happens. These guys, they are fearful when the cloud appears, but listen to what it is that God says from the cloud. The glory says, he says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." It's a command straight from the mouth of God, from the glory of God. Listen to him. He is my chosen one. In other words, focus on my son. Focus on my son. This becomes really relevant to the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation, and you can go there, the book of Revelation is all about Jesus. In fact, the very first verse, it says that the book of Revelation is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 1, chapter 1. And so it becomes really important that you focus on Jesus whenever you approach the book of Revelation, because Revelation is all about Jesus. It's all about who he is. He is God. It's all about what he has done. You know, in the book of Revelation, 27, 28 times, Jesus is referred to as the Lamb. Why is that? It's because throughout the book of Revelation, John wants you to have in mind, God wants you to have in mind that he is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is the sacrificial Lamb. That's why he's referred to as the Lamb over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. It's because the book of Revelation is not just about who he is, but about what he's done. He's given his life. He is the Lamb of God. The book of Revelation is also, though, about what he's going to do, isn't it? There's a very futuristic aspect to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is about what he will do. And this is exceptionally important to the book, since much of Revelation is informing us how he goes about answering the prayer that he's given his people to pray. And I really want us to make this connection. I've made it before, but I want you to hear this. What did Jesus tell his disciples to pray? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. Do you know that the book of Revelation is really the answer to that prayer? That God's people have been praying for a couple thousand years. Hallowed be your name. Let your name be seen as holy. Let your kingdom come. Establish your kingdom, Lord. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Establish your rule over the material realm that rightly belongs to you. It's an answer to this prayer. The book of Revelation, therefore, is designed, it's designed to encourage and strengthen believers who are going through extreme difficulty. That's the purpose of the book of Revelation. Right? At the time, Christians were being persecuted terribly. And so John writes this book, God gives him this vision, writes this book. Why? So that the believers in the area of Asia Minor would be encouraged and strengthened by what it is that they read. What it is that they read? That God really does have a plan and he's carrying it out. He really is sovereign over the whole thing and he really is bringing it to his end. The other purpose of the book of Revelation is to wake up believers who are sleepwalking. Do those exist? Oh yeah. There are sleepwalking believers not taking Jesus all that seriously, at least for the moment, but believe, but find other things to do. There are all sorts of things to be distracted by in this world, and sometimes even we find ourselves distracted by those various things. And there are times when we need to be woke up. The book of Revelation is also designed to cause those who are spiritually dead to come into spiritual life. And so the book of Revelation is all about who he is, what he's done, but it is especially how he establishes his kingdom. This is the book of Revelation. And frankly, if you're paying attention while reading through this book, what it reveals is brilliantly stunning and really sobering. Why? Because Revelation uncovers how the Lord pushes evil into a corner, dismantles it, and destroys it along with all those immersed in it once and for all. And it is shockingly violent. It's a violent experience. See, the book of Revelation, it is not a churchy book at all. Maybe that's why people avoid it. It's not churchy, right? I've been really fond of saying recently that the book of Revelation really strips away from us the ability to play church because of the subjects that it covers. Because of the radical things that God says to us in it. It removes us from the ability to play church. And so we see God's wrath poured out in the book of Revelation, and it's poured out in a process. There are seven seal judgments, Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 8, and there are seven trumpet judgments. We've seen that, Revelation chapters 8 through 9 and also in chapter 11. And now we're beginning to look at the final expression of God's wrath found in Revelation chapters 15 through 16, the seven bowl judgments. Now, it is really important to note that the vision of Revelation 15 is preparatory for the outpouring of the judgments found in Revelation chapter 16. What does that tell you? It tells me that God is in no hurry to ultimately judge sinners. It tells me that God is merciful. That God is going out of His way to show mercy that people might come to His Son and be saved. Every moment that wrath, that judgment isn't poured out, is an act of God's mercy. So He is merciful, yet because He is pure love, right? That's the verse that everybody just loves, the quote, God is love. How would He judge anybody if He is love? Actually, it's the other way around. If God is love, He cannot not judge evil. And you agree with that more than you know. Because He is pure love, He also must be just. And He will be just, and He will judge evil. In Revelation 15, I want us to make three very important observations, which we'll move through really quickly, which communicate this reality. The Lord is stunningly merciful. He is stunningly faithful. But He's also stunningly just. The first thing that John sees here is an awe-inspiring sign of coming judgment. An awe-inspiring sign of coming judgment. Look at verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. He sees a sign in heaven, and it's great and amazing. What is a sign? A sign is simply this, a great spectacle of transcendent importance. I got that from a lexicon that I really like, and I love that definition. A sign is a great spectacle of transcendent importance. Graham, what does that even mean? It means this. It's an event pointing to and emphasizing a reality that is beyond this material realm, but is real. It's an event pointing to and emphasizing a reality which is beyond this material realm, but is real. More real than you know. This is the word, in the Greek, this is a word that John uses several times in his own gospel account, so in the book of John, describing various miracles that Jesus does that reveal Jesus' glory, that show Him to be who He is, that show Him to be the Son of God in the flesh. Now, we know from the book of Revelation that not all signs are of the Lord. If you've been with us and studying, you know that the Antichrist that the book of Revelation talks about and the false prophet, both personalities who are going to appear later in history, these two do signs. They do signs in order to deceive people. Okay, so not all signs are of the Lord, but when they are of the Lord, they point our attention to reality beyond this earthly realm, which is crucial for us to apprehend. And the sign in this case, in the text, says that it is great and amazing. It's great and amazing. We've seen him use language concerning signs already in chapter 12. I'm not going to go there, but take a look at it. He doesn't talk about those signs being great and amazing. He only talks about this sign being great and amazing. What does that mean? Amazing. Right? And in this case, amazing does not mean, oh, it's fantastic. It's wonderful. You know, kind of like how we use the word amazing. Oh, that dinner, it was just so amazing. Or this sweet tea after the bike ride is just so amazing. Right? We talk about it as if it, use the word amazing in areas of life where we get some sort of pleasure. That game, it was so amazing. You see that player? He's so amazing. Wow. In this case, this word, amazing, means that the sign is soberly stunning to the degree that it causes everything to stop. It causes awe. The psalmist captures the idea in Psalm 46, beginning in verse 8. Listen to what the psalmist says here. You're going to recognize a verse. I want you to hear the context of where this verse comes from. Listen to this. Psalm chapter 46, verse 8. The psalmist writes this, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." What's the verse that you're familiar with? Be still and know that I am God. And we always, we go, oh yes, be still. I just need to be still and know He's God. You know what I mean, man? Check out the context. The context is all about the Lord bringing desolations on the earth, causing war to cease. But causing war to cease, why? Because He's broken the bow. Alright? He's destroyed the ability to He's destroyed the ability for people to make war through violence. And he says, be still and know who I am. I will be exalted. Period. Oh. He captures that idea there. So here in verse 1, we ought not to ignore the repetition of the number 7. There are 7 seal judgments, right? Revelation 6, 7 trumpet judgments, Revelation chapter 8 and 9. And now there are 7 bowl judgments. What does that mean? 7, 7, 7. God's wrath. 7, 7, 7. What does that mean? Well, it means that the wrath of God is multiplied to absolute fullness of strength in its expression. Oh. It's so quiet. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is His personal, righteous, forceful disposition towards evil. It's His absolute opposition to sin and evil. That's the wrath of God. He says that with these bowls, they're finished. That word's interesting. Teleo, it's a verb in the original. But it's the same word that Jesus uses when He yells from the cross, it is finished. Same verb. So what does it mean? Well, teleo means to complete with a purpose in mind or a goal in mind. To accomplish a goal. So get this, there is a purpose to the wrath of God. And what that means is that the wrath of God is not an irrational act of a capricious God ready to fly off the handle in anger. Which is how some people think of it. Why? Because that's what they see when people are angry. They see people fly off the handle and do really irrational things in anger. But my friends, God is not like that at all. when God expresses his anger towards evil, it's entirely rational. It's entirely reasonable. And it is a precise act of a loving, just God who hates the distortion and pain of sin and evil. You see, if you have a problem with God pouring out judgment on evil, on sinners, you don't understand, first of all, how holy God is. And you don't understand how offensive sin and rebellion is against him. And that might be for a variety of reasons. It may be you just don't take the time to think about it. You're just so grateful that your sin is forgiven. You don't think about, you know, how offensive sin is. But friends, sin, right? Sin is terrible. The reason why God hates sin is because of what sin causes. The reason why God hates evil is because what evil has done to his creation and to those whom he has created. And he hates it with a righteous anger. Another reason why you might not like, nobody really likes the topic, and I don't necessarily. It's just a topic that must be covered, must be understood. One reason why you might not appreciate how bad sin is because you have not been sinned against bad enough. I want you to think about that. When something terrible happens to you, or say something terrible happens to your children or your grandchildren, what is your response? What do you want? You want justice. Right? Right? You do. Somebody breaks into your car, steals all your things, your wallet, your purse. Somebody breaks into your house, hurts your kids. Evil touches you. What do you want? You want justice. Where does that even come from? I can tell you where it comes from. It comes from the reality that you've been made in the image of God. Now, you might express your desire for justice in a way or in a manner, we often do, in a manner that's not righteous, and that's a problem. But listen, if you have the desire for some sort of justice against evil, why is it that we would think, or why is it that we would even attempt to say, God, you can't judge? We can, we gotta do it. But God, you can't do it. You're love. No, actually, if he is love, he must judge. So what John sees here is an awe-inspiring event. It's sobering. A sobering sign of coming judgment. God cannot and he will not allow evil to persist, to distort and bring harm to his creation, and especially those who belong to him. Because during this period of time, persecution will be crazy difficult for the people of God. Some of them, many of them, will die for their faith. Many are dying right now for their faith. But there's coming a time where it's going to be a whole lot more widespread than it already is. God will not allow that to go on indefinitely. He will deal with it. He will judge sin. He will judge evil. And friends, it is his mercy which motivates his warning the world of this fact. He warns us, judgment is really coming. I am offering you mercy right now. If you will come to my son, you will receive mercy. But make no doubt about it, he will judge. The second thing we see here is an encouraging certainty for God's people. Look at verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. My friends, the imagery here is just wondrous, because what you really are seeing is an encouraging certainty for God's people. He sees a sea of glass, and it's mixed with fire. He's seen this sea of glass before, and that sea of glass is before the throne of God in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. But he sees it as mixed with fire. Why is that? Well, because judgment, fire, means judgment. Fire equals judgment in the book of Revelation most often. And he sees this sea of glass, and it's mixed with fire, and that fire means that judgment is flowing from God. But what else does he see? He sees God's people beside the sea of glass that's mixed with fire. You see, the imagery is reminiscent of the Exodus. What happened in the Exodus? Well, Israel is brought through the Red Sea, single-handedly rescued by God himself. And what else happens? Their enemies are destroyed in God's decisive and final act of judgment on them, on Pharaoh and his armies. So get the picture here. Get the imagery. Because this is a people that they are beside the sea of glass. In other words, they have been brought through the sea and are before God. Fire means that the enemies will be dealt with. He sees those who have overcome over the beast, have conquered the beast. They've conquered his image. They've conquered the number of the beast. In other words, they've conquered everything that has to do with the Antichrist. It means that, I wish I could go on and on because the language, and because I have it all right here. There's no time. So you'll just have to deal with it. But think of this. Those overcoming, which is the same word, those conquering, those overcoming, they overcome literally. This is what it says there. They overcome out from the beast, out from his image, and out from the number of his name. And they've been brought into God's presence. Well, how did they overcome? How did they conquer? John writes this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. They conquer the beast and his system because the Lamb overcame the world, completing their exodus by absorbing God's wrath in their place, guaranteeing their deliverance into God's presence. You get all that? No. This is the reality for believers. That is this, the certainty of being delivered into the presence of God because of the blood of the Lamb. You will be brought through the sea to God himself, not because of how well you performed. That's really important for you to understand. Now, that is either a great relief to you, or it's a bit of a surprise and a shock to you. If it's a shock to you, you need to take a step back and think about this. You do not make it into God's presence based upon how good you do things here on earth. It is only by the blood of the Lamb that you can approach God, period. It's only by the blood of the Lamb that you will be before him in the end. Does that mean I can live any way that I want? You know that that's not true if you are covered in the blood of the Lamb. Because you have been so dramatically changed by God that though you stumble from time to time, you don't really want to live that way. You come to the Lord through the blood of the Lamb. It's not their own performance that gets them there. It's their faith in the Lamb who was slain for them. And notice when they get there, they're singing. They're singing a song. Just as Moses and Israel sang of God's victory having been rescued from their enemies in Exodus chapter 15, so now God's people praise him for their deliverance. And note that the song of Moses here is also the song of the Lamb. It's one song. What's remarkable about this is that they are praising God not merely for his mighty deeds of deliverance, but his mighty deeds of judgment upon evil and his enemies. Because what they say is, great and amazing and just and true are your deeds and are your ways. And they say, who will not fear you? In the original it says, who will never fear you? Right? It's a rhetorical question, which will be answered in Revelation chapter 16, interestingly enough. Because there are a whole group of people who will not fear God no matter what. So hardened against God that they will not fear him. Yet the song, it expresses amazement concerning the masses who persistently refuse his mercy in light of who he is. Why? Because who is he? Well, there's none like him. He is holy, which is far more than a statement of moral perfection. It is a statement of his otherness. He is completely set apart from everything that is common. He is holy. Here's this mystery, and it's wonderful. God is holy, which means Jesus is holy. So here's God, completely and entirely set apart from everything that is common, and yet we know that in Jesus, God came near to that which is common, you and me. It says that all nations will worship him, and obviously this is not a statement of universal salvation. This is not a statement that everybody's going to be saved in the end. The Bible very clearly does not teach that. But the statement, it either refers to the reality that a people that's taken from all nations will worship him, which is an Old Testament theme throughout the Old Testament, or it means that all will ultimately confess his lordship. Like it says in Philippians chapter 2, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everybody will. And for some that'll be a glorious day, for others it will not be. The last thing we see is a breathtaking expression of God's righteous anger, verses 5-8. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Same word as verse 1, finished. A breathtaking expression of God's righteous anger. And the thing to note here is the clothing of the angels. It's one of the only places that John mentions the clothing of the angels. What does the clothing mean? Well, it means that they have absolute moral purity for their purpose and mission. They're sent from God. They come out of the tabernacle, but they're dressed in such a way that you're supposed to get the sense that they have absolute moral purity in their purpose. What's their purpose? To pour out judgment. And this is a remarkably sobering scene, since these seven angels are given seven bowls full of God's wrath to pour out on those who have refused his mercy. And the imagery even goes further with the smoke of God's glory in the temple, so much so that nobody can enter the sanctuary. What does that mean? Well, the fact that no one could enter the sanctuary is telling, because no one may approach God to intercede or avert his judgment. The time for intercession, the time for mercy has passed. He is locked and he is loaded, and he will pour out his judgment. God is no longer going to hold out his hand in mercy, and neither is he going to hold back his wrath. At this time, he will drop both hands and judge the earth dwellers who worship the beast rather than the Lamb. The Lord is stunningly merciful, he is stunningly faithful, and he is stunningly just. A couple things to take from this, and then we're done. One thing you ought to take from this is you cannot truly appreciate the cross of Christ, until you understand that God's wrath is what you deserve. That's what the cross is all about, my friends. It's about redemption, but it is about what you deserve and what I deserve, what sin deserves. See, you cannot truly appreciate the cross until you understand that God's wrath is truly what you deserve. And the beautiful truth is that Jesus absorbed every ounce of wrath in your place. Now let me ask you, and I know it's stuffy in here, I know it's hot, okay? For those of you who know the Lord, this is as close to hell as you'll ever get. Isn't that good news? Alright. So, you cannot truly appreciate the cross of Christ until you understand that God's wrath is what you truly deserve. And the good news is that Jesus absorbed every ounce of it in your place. So let me ask you this. How impressed are you with Jesus? Why would I say that? Because there are people who will say, well, you know, Jesus, take him or leave him. I really like what he has to say. Normally, they're never reading everything that he says when they say that. But how impressed are you with Jesus? How consumed are you with the Son of God? And how focused are you on him when he is all that ultimately matters? He is all that ultimately matters. How impressed with Jesus are you? He died in your place. And recognizing this ought to make us the most joyful, the most grateful, the most humble, the most loving people to walk the earth. Why? Because any day you are not experiencing the wrath of God is a good day you ultimately don't deserve. Do you hear that? Any day you are not experiencing the wrath of God is a good day you ultimately don't deserve. And in Christ, you will never experience the wrath of God. Ever. So my friend, if you do not know the Lord, come to Christ. The one who in mercy absorbed the wrath of God and said, "It is finished," so that you might escape the wrath of God. There is an escape. You can come to Christ, you can give him your life, and you can begin walking with him. And at that time, the wrath of God is removed from you forever, and you are assured of the certainty that you will live with him forever. What does experiencing the wrath of God look like? What does experiencing the wrath of God look like and sound like? My friend, look to the cross. Look at the cross and listen to what the Son of God says in his agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? He says that because he truly experienced it in your place, if you belong to him. If you embrace him by faith, you will not experience what it means to be forsaken by God. And so I would really encourage you to look to the cross, to look to the mercy that He is bringing you or giving you right now. Embrace Christ and escape the judgment that most certainly is coming. Let's pray. Lord, You are so very kind to us. You're far more kind to us than we deserve, as the psalmist says. You don't treat us as our sins deserve. You show us compassion. You're slow to anger. You're patient. Lord, as a people, as a church, we love You. We're so grateful to You for what it is that You've done on our behalf. And Lord, for our friends and our family members who don't know You, Lord, we desperately want them to come alive spiritually. Would You please get a hold of their hearts? Cause them to see the treasure that You are, the Savior that You are. Help them to savor You. Help them to taste and see how truly good You are. And Lord, would You please use us in our community, in our families, with our friends. Use us, Lord, to bring glory to Yourself. Cause people to see You in us. We worship You. We bless You. We trust that You will be glorified in our lives. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.